my remembering of Memorial Day and other things, I lost my memory. So let me just remind you of some things. You saw some handouts by the bulletins. These are our summer fellowships. As we did, our first and third Wednesdays are time for Bible study. I'll pause right there and say, ladies, your notes for your final Bible study of the summer are available at the book rack for as you finish off your book together, Bend in the Road by David Jeremiah and Study of the Psalms. Then we'll have first and third Sundays with a break for July 3rd, but you'll see the schedule, you'll see the locations, you'll see who'll be giving their testimonies. And so that's the time we go. We have a host couple, and we bring the refreshments, and we have a good time of fellowship together. It was wonderful last year. And so I encourage you to get that and be a part as much as you can of each of those events. Well, this is my assignment to give a quick overview. And some of you are thinking, quick. Well, to give an overview of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, it's 8 chapters of Scripture. And if I can add to that, actually, anytime I study, whether it be a verse or a book, I want to see it in context. And the context that we need to think about is the historical context. We ask some basic questions. Who wrote the book? The Apostle Paul did. To whom did he write the book? The Thessalonians. Who are they, and how does he know them? And just to give a brief reminder, the Apostle Paul, after first a persecutor of the church, a Pharisee who hated the gospel, hated Christ, an enemy of the gospel, was wonderfully saved by the grace of God through an encounter with the resurrected Christ. He went from being an enemy of the gospel to the great preacher of the gospel and missionary. He took famously 3 missionary journeys where he went out and shared the gospel. And it's so fascinating that this Pharisee, who would not have anything to do, would not enter into the home of a Gentile, would not sit at the table with a Gentile, now became the apostle of Gentiles. And I love every time I'm reading through his epistles when he refers to these Gentile believers as brothers. The Pharisees would never do such a thing. They didn't even look at many fellow Jews as brothers. They had a term for them. They called them Am Ha'aretz, the people of the land, people that were sinners because they didn't follow the Pharisees' way. And now, Paul is calling Gentiles brothers in Christ. Well, on the second missionary journey, you might remember that when they passed over through Asia Minor and he got to a place called Troas, and there he had a vision, a dream, and what we call the Macedonian call, often talked about in missions. That's where God spoke to him through a dream where he saw a Macedonian man saying, come over and help us. And so they sensed that God was directing them to cross over into Macedonia. And in doing that, this was the beginning of Paul's bringing the gospel to Europe. There's probably some hints of the gospel reaching parts of Europe already through Jews who got saved in Jerusalem and traveled. But as far as a missionary journey, his first entrance into Europe, went to Philippi. Remember, he led Lydia and the jailer and others to Christ. They were imprisoned. They were beaten. And I always think about that, beaten with rods, thrown into a jail. And then he asked to leave. He walked 100 miles to Thessalonica. Imagine those must have been hard steps, beaten and bruised. And he came to Thessalonica. And we're told that while he was there, he came to the synagogue and preached 3 weeks. Let me read this. This is from Acts chapter 17. When they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as was his custom, went into them, and for 3 Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. That'd be the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. Explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded. And a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and, gathering the mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. So it begins with Paul coming to Thessalonica. And his custom as a rabbi trained in Jerusalem, he had access to the pulpit. And so he went into the synagogues and they say, oh, wow, a Gamaliel trained rabbi, come and share to us the scriptures. And everybody at that time, the Jews, and today even, they'll talk about Messiah. They mean different things. But many a Jew will still say, well, Messiah, when Messiah comes, or a messianic age. But under Roman oppression, the oppression of Israel, how the Jews longed for a Messiah. And Paul would get up and say, I'd like to talk about the Messiah. And instead of talking about the glorious age that he would bring in and his glorious conquest of the wicked, Paul started with teaching something that was astonishing. He taught them that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. That's not what they expected of Messiah. And if you talk to your Jewish friends and talk to them about Jesus, and you tell them Jesus is the Messiah, they said, no, wait a minute. Jesus died. He was crucified. He was buried. He can't be the Messiah. And instead of being embarrassed by that, Jesus said, actually, that proves he is. And so he brought them to the Old Testament scriptures and showed them the Messiah had to suffer. Surely Isaiah 53 and many other passages were brought out. After a while, his reception in the synagogue was finished after three Sabbaths. A few Jews believed, and so there were a few Jews in the church of Thessalonica. But it says many God-fearing Gentiles. God-fearing Gentiles were those who went to the synagogue, actually believed in the God of the Jews and the scriptures of the Jews, but did not want to convert to become a Jew. Well, they heard Paul preaching Jesus as Messiah, and many believed. And were so thrilled because Paul taught something that was they hadn't heard in the synagogue, that God could show grace even to Gentiles. Well, when that happened, the Jewish leaders who did not believe in the synagogue gathered a crowd and it caused a riot, and Paul had to leave. Paul was in Thessalonica. Three weeks he preached in the synagogue, but he wasn't there much longer, maybe another week. So maybe he was a month, maybe 2 months in Thessalonica. And then he had to leave. And that grieved him desperately. Because as he's writing, as he leaves, he's anxious. If you have someone you have been nurturing along, or maybe a child or a grandchild or something, and if you see them in a difficult circumstance, how anxious you are if you have to leave them. And so Paul had to leave and thought, what will happen to them? It occurs to me that as Paul left them in the fiery furnace of persecution, I wonder if Paul remembered his days as a persecutor and saw how persecution could so rattle those who profess Christ, and how he wondered, how will they do? So, make a long story short, he moves on, eventually makes it to Corinth. Timothy comes back with a report of how things are going. He sent him back. Please find out. And Timothy and Silas they return to him. And he wants to write a letter to the Thessalonians when he hears the report. First, he wants them to understand why he himself couldn't return. He says Satan prohibited him. He wants them to know his affection, his desire to see them. Like, you're not coming back? Why not? Believe me, it's not lack of love. I want to be there. He also wants to address some doctrinal questions and some practical questions when he hears about the issues in the church. Now, as I look over these Thessalonian epistles, I get so focused on the particulars of a verse that I forget the big picture. But if you were to read through all eight chapters, and you wouldn't take you very long, five chapters, 1 Thessalonians, three chapters, 2 Thessalonians. One thing that's striking is how much he talks about biblical prophecy, end time events. There are five chapters in 1 Thessalonians. All five of them close with a reference to the second coming of Christ. There are three chapters in 2 Thessalonians. The first two refer to the second coming of Christ. Of his eight chapters, only one doesn't specifically refer to the second coming of Christ. You don't need to be a Bible scholar to say, I think I'm noticing a pattern. You know, one of the keys of learning is repetition, isn't it? And I've mentioned often how I would, when teaching in various events, and if someone's got exams coming up, a lot of times, just to help them out, I'll repeat and repeat something that they might see on the exam. Sometimes I'll look, and some of them just look at me, kind of like you, glassy-eyed and wondering when we're out of here. But I could tell sometimes they're just sitting comfortably and not realizing, and then I realize they don't understand. I'm trying to hint to them that's going to be on the exam. And sometimes I get very direct. You might hear this question again. And they pull out the pens. But repetition is meant to get your attention. Paul, what are you telling us? Every chapter of that epistle? Second coming of Christ, second coming. I think that's important. I think that's important. And if I can say, I think it does a couple of things. Now, he's going to straighten out some doctrinal and practical questions related to it. But I think a big part of what Paul does with the emphasis on prophecy, on the end times, is he's trying to give hope to a troubled people. They are suffering from various things, and they are coming under terrible persecution. And sometimes when we are in pain and suffering, we kind of get wrapped up in a ball, and we can't look very far out. And Paul wants to give them the big picture. This isn't the end of the story. Christ is coming. Look up. Look forward. Lift your eyes in hope and expectation. So he's trying to give them a perspective to deal with the difficult times they're facing by giving them hope. I think I've mentioned before that I read a book by a psychiatrist who was also Jewish and imprisoned in the Nazi Holocaust. And there in the concentration camp, he kind of observed people around him and how they did or did not survive. And one of the things he saw as a pattern is though the survivors, those who got through that experience, the key difference was they had hope. And one of the compelling things that really made him see that is, I've shared this recently on Sunday evening, but one of the things that was compelling to him, the rumor had gotten out that around Christmas, the Americans would arrive and liberate the camp. You know, they'd already, you know, D-Day had happened, and so they thought by Christmas we'll be free. And so, boy, the spirits lifted, and things were going well, but then Christmas passed, and all of a sudden, the hope was gone. And he saw more take their lives between Christmas and New Year than at any other time he'd seen. And it just hammered home to him. Hope. Hope is what keeps us alive. And as Paul is writing to a persecuted church, what does he want to give them? Hope. Now again, hope in the Bible sense is not, boy, I hope I pass this exam. Boy, I hope I win the lottery, even though I didn't buy a ticket. That's hope in our language. When the Bible says hope, it means confident assurance. Jesus is coming. And so and when we sang, it is well with my soul, it is well with my soul because my sin is covered, and it is well with my soul because Jesus is coming. Hang on. Jesus is coming. And so there's that emphasis. Each of the five chapters of Thessalonians, the first two chapters of 2 Thessalonians. I read this quote, George Sweeting reports, Pastor Horatius Bonar, he was a Presbyterian pastor in Scotland in the late 1800s. He lived in the glow of Christ's coming. As he would conclude his day's ministry, he would draw the curtains of his window and utter, as he looked upward, "Perhaps tonight, Lord." In the morning, as he awoke and looked out on the dawn of a new day, he would pray, looking up into the sky, "Perhaps today, Lord." Constantly reminding and hoping. And sometimes, especially, we might think in a hard time, "Boy, this would be a great day, Lord, to come." I told him that several times during final exams in college. Hope. Expectation. Confident assurance. Well, as Paul begins the Thessalonian epistle, he begins with the typical, greetings, to just to say he's writing and letting them know he's, you know, his care for them, and he's aware of their needs. And as he writes, he says in chapter 1, verse 3, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." By the way, if you think much about Paul, you might instantly notice there's a theme that you'll come through his letters: faith, hope, and love. The Thessalonian epistles are his second and third letters. Galatians, he wrote first. And he's writing this about 51 AD. So this is one of his earliest letters. And already we see a theme developing: faith, hope, and love as part of the Christian life. In times of hardship, especially for young believers, we can get rattled in our assurance in the Lord. And Paul wants to reassure them. He was with them and knew them well enough to see that God was at work in their lives. And so I'm going to read portions, and I'm not going to read through all 8 chapters. I'm sorry. I know you want that, but I'm going to just read portions. But in verses 4 to 5, I'll read some clips. He says, in verse 3, remember, he said, "I'm so grateful for God, your lives." Verse 4, "Knowing, beloved brethren," again, a Pharisee to Gentiles saying that, "knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power. And you became followers of us and of the Lord." When he says it came with power, in other words, it wasn't just words. But words empowered by the Holy Spirit working in their lives. And so God took those words of the gospel and brought them to faith. And he's saying that's, and he keeps emphasizing, it's God that did it. "I'm sure of God's choice of you because you believed." So he's trying, sometimes we might say, "Well, how do I know God loves me? How do I know I have a relationship with him?" And he points to the evidence of God's work in their life. You believe the gospel. In a wonderful way. And they've so lived for the Lord that their reputation is spreading. Have you ever maybe wanted to pass on a word of excitement about something? "Oh, let me tell you about what's going on in my life or my friend's life." And before you even talk, your friend starts telling you what's going on in your life that's so exciting. What he's saying is, as I tried to tell people about what's going on in Thessalonica, people would stop me and say, "Hey, do you know what's happening in Thessalonica? The word was getting out. God was at work." And so he says in verse 9 and 10, they report, "You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Sometimes we might think someone's unreachable. These guys were dedicated pagan worshipers. But you turned. You abandoned your sin and your idolatry, and you turned to the living God. And here's how he closes verse 1, chapter 1, "to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come." He tells us, he reminds them of their faith, and notice how that's a pretty big doctrinal statement in verse 10. Notice, first of all, that their confidence in the second coming of Christ. And their confidence that he was dead, buried, and resurrected from the dead, and that he is going to deliver from the wrath to come. We get a huge testimony of their faith. And he's reminding them that's the truth. that just as he came the first time, he will come again. He conquered the grave, and he'll come in the clouds. And he knows that. They trust in that. I'm always amazed as I read these Thessalonian epistles. How old is this church? He left maybe after 1 month, maybe two. Maybe it's been another month before he gets the report. Newborn believers already, they're saturated with a prophetic expectation. A lot of times we say, well, prophecy, that's kind of one of those, that's an accessory to the Christian life. Not that essential. Not that important. I remember listening to one of my favorite preachers from a more an amillennial perspective. He was asked to speak on amillennialism. He got up and said, well, my assignment is to speak on amillennialism, and I'm embarrassed to do this because honestly, I just don't talk about prophecy much where I come from. Well, Paul says again and again, I think he's telling how important a prophetic expectation is to the Christian life. These young believers, it was already ingrained in them. And then so in chapter 2, he starts dealing with the problem of their persecution. Again, I keep thinking Paul was a persecutor. He knows how hard it can be to be a victim because he looked in their eyes when he was the persecutor. And Paul's been persecuted, beaten, stoned, left for dead, imprisoned. And he's got some maturity. He's probably 15 plus years in the Lord now. They're brand new believers. How are they going to hold up? And so people were coming and trying to undermine Paul's message. The best way to undermine the message, many people find, is you attack the messenger. I'm not going to ask a show of hands because they'll come up with depression, but have you seen many political ads? Have you ever noticed how often it's all attack? Just attack the person. And so Paul wants to remind them in verses 5 to 6 of chapter 2, he says, neither at any time did we use flattering words, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others. And we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. He said, we came as servants. Instead, he said, we loved you. We were there because we loved you. Affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives, because you'd become dear to us. Isn't that amazing? After a couple of months, there was such a relationship. You remember, brethren, our labor and toil for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Paul apparently preached all through the day in various settings, one-on-one, one-on-12, one-on-how-many. But at night, he picked up his trade as a leather and tent maker and worked long into the hours of the night so that he could support himself and not be a burden to the ones who were hosting him. And then he actually reminds them, in other words, that doesn't sound like someone that's trying to take advantage of people, does it? And so he then reminds them, too, his exhortations to them in verse 11 and 12. You know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you walk worthy of God who calls you. He summarizes his ministry in that way, and that's really a great passage to describe the work of the church and ministry. There's the ministry of the word, exhorting, encouraging, imploring, with the goal of what? That the church be bigger and fancier. That you walk worthy of God. When is a church successful? When God's people go out of that church into the dark world walking worthy of the God who called them. That's our goal as a church. That's our goal as families. Wives to encourage husbands. Husbands to encourage wives. Parents to encourage their children. The goal is that we walk worthy of the God who called us. that our lives show his work in our lives. He goes on in chapter 3 and he knows they're in fierce opposition. He says in verse 5 of chapter 3, "When I could no longer endure it, I sent to you know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain." Could Satan undo the work through persecution? I'm reminded of the parable of the sower and the seeds. Actually, we should probably call it the parable of the soils. Remember, the gospel goes out and there are different responses to it. One of the soils is rocky soil. Rocky soil has not a lot of room for roots. And so there was a quick response of those seeds. This is in Matthew 13, 20, 21. And the quick response quickly dies out because under the heat of reality, the plant will die if it has no root. And that's a picture of someone who hears the gospel, maybe has a quick emotional response, but they're not really rooted in the gospel. They're not really rooted in Christ by faith. It's been a quick emotional response to the message. When the hard times come, suffering and persecution, the professed faith dies out. And Paul's concerned, and there's no fruit. If you read through the parables, there's only one patch of seed and one area of soil that produces fruit, and that's the evidence of life. And so he says, "I was concerned lest Satan so work that our labor be in vain." In other words, that your profession wither away under persecution. But then in verse 8 of chapter 3, he says, "But now we live if you stand fast in the Lord." This is my greatest ambition. I exult if I know you're standing in the Lord. And he goes on and says, "What thanks can we render to God for you all with the joy we have and rejoice for your sake before God?" He's just exulting when he got the word back because he's biting his nails so there aren't any nails. He's anxiously praying and he's, "Lord, how are they doing? How are they doing?" And when the report comes back, they're doing great. They're walking worthy of the Lord. They're growing in faith. They're bold in their faith. Paul did a sanctified cartwheel. Hallelujah. And then his prayer is, "And now may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God." And so again, just kind of lifts up a prayer for them. Now in chapter 4, he says one of these things preachers will do, and he says, "Finally then," that's chapter 4, but he's got two more chapters to go. But that's his way of kind of changing the subject. "Now let me get on to this. We exhort you in the Lord that you should abound more and more just as you receive from us how you ought to walk." Keep going. Don't stop just because you're doing well. Grow. And then he deals in verses 3 to 5 with the issue of moral purity. The Greek culture in which they lived was wretched. Immorality abounded. Marriage was a wreck. Even their worship was wretched. And so that's the life they came out of. And so he reminds them and calls them to moral purity. "This is the will of God," he says, "that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own body and sanctification and order. Consider your body a vessel, a jar of God's glory. Hold your body as a vessel of God's holiness. Hold your body holy." And so he challenges them in the area of moral purity. Is the Bible relevant? Isn't that a message we need today? The importance of seeing our bodies as a gift from God to be treasured and sanctified for his glory. So he warns them about the temptation to go back where they were and to be like the crowd around them. And that's a pressure, again, we face today in a culture that's increasingly heading in the same directions. That we not let our culture mold us, but that we be a light in darkness. I've often said that I see church as a place where we recalibrate. And if we spend enough time in our culture, then that we our sense of what's normal gets distorted. And so we come back to church and get back in God's word on a daily basis, but we come back to church too and we're among believers, and this helps us recalibrate. What's God's view of normal? And that includes moral purity and a heart for God. So he addresses it honestly. In verses 11 and 12, he talks about the importance of earning your own keep. He says that you, we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, but that you may lack nothing. Basically, if I can translate the Greek here, he says, get a job. Word had reached him that some were taking up habitation in the basement of their parents. And all they did were playing on tablets. You know, they had clay tablets back then. And he's saying, get out and get a job. That's what he's saying. You know, be part of the Christian life is to work with integrity. You don't expect others to provide for you when you can provide for yourself. He says, go work. And then, and that reminds us, in verses 11 and 12, it's been said, whenever one man, this is kind of a summary of verses 11 and 12, not what Paul said. Whenever one man gets something without earning it, some other man has to earn something without getting it. Write that on a piece of paper and send it to your congressman. But that's the truth, isn't it? And so he's reminding them, get to work. So you see how the Christian life relates to everything. In the final section of chapter 4, starting verses 13 to 18, is one of those famous rapture passages. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who've fallen asleep, which is a New Testament expression for a believer who's died. I love it. To fall asleep has two ideas to it. First, it's a place of rest. But also, if someone who's asleep, they'll wake up. And death reminds us of our rest in Christ. But we will wake up in the resurrection. And so he says, I want to comfort you about them. Don't be upset. Apparently, word had reached Thessalonians. They put things together. Paul had taught them about the rapture. And he was so excited and hopeful that he would not die, but he would be raptured. And that's a glorious hope. If I have to choose between dying and just being instantly transformed to meet the Lord in the clouds, I choose B. He talked about that as a glorious hope, because as he talked to them about the second coming of Christ, part of that is the concept of the rapture, and he said those who are alive will be lifted up to meet the Lord in the air. For this we say to you by word of the Lord, chapter 4, verse 15. We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the shout of an archangel. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. What he was saying is some of them were so expectant of the rapture that they were disappointed. Some of our brethren have died. Does that mean they missed it? When Christ comes, do they miss out on the glory of the rapture? And Paul said, no, actually, they get to go first. Their soul is already with the Lord, and God's going to raise their body to meet their soul, and then we'll meet them in the air. Some have suggested they go first because they have an extra 6 feet to go. But I'm not convinced that that's true. But the point is, no, they're not going to miss out. Oh, yes, they missed out because they had to go through death, but they're not going to miss out in the glory of the coming of the Lord. We'll be gathered together when the Lord comes to meet his own in the air. In chapter 5, he says, now concerning times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. He was there for a couple of months, but he already had taught them through the aspects of the coming days. It was so real and vibrant in his life, like Horatius Bonar. Tonight, Lord? This morning, Lord? And so he said, you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. But you, brethren, verse 4, are not in the darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You're all sons of light and sons of the day. We're not of the night or darkness. And so he says, remember, you know this. The coming of the Lord will come as a thief. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Now, day of the Lord is a term used throughout Scripture, and sometimes it refers to a particular event, not prophetic. Sometimes it's but mainly it's the idea the day of the Lord is a large period of time in the future. It starts with the tribulation, and it goes all the way through the kingdom. That's the day of the Lord. Now, so it starts bad and gets good. And notice he says the coming of the Lord will be like the coming of a thief in the night. Now, one of the questions I ask you is it good news or bad news if someone calls you and says, a thief came to your home in the night? It's good news, I suppose, if you were hoping to get rid of that old TV and insurance would cover it. But usually we think a thief coming in the night, that's bad news. And that's the point. When he comes and when the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night, that's bad news. And he says, but you don't have to worry about that. You're children of the day, not children of the darkness. The day of the Lord begins with the darkness of the tribulation. Okay, now remember, we're in Thessalonians, but if you go all the way back to Genesis, we see a pattern in God's description of the day. In Genesis 1:4 and 5, God saw the light, that it was good. God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. Okay? So the evening and the morning were the first day. Which comes first? Evening. If you go to Israel, the Sabbath day, the seventh day, is the day of rest. In Jerusalem, you know, it's a big deal. It's really hard to, everything shuts down. When does the day of rest begin? When does the Sabbath begin? Friday evening at sundown. The day begins in the Jewish thinking with the darkness and ends in the light. It goes sundown to sundown. And so he says when the day of the Lord comes, it'll be a period of great darkness. It'll come as a thief in the night, but don't worry. You're sons of the day. You're not sons of the darkness. You have no, the tribulation is not for you. But then he goes on, by the way, and says, by the way, you're children of the light, so you should live that way. It's been often said by wise parents to their children that nothing good happens after midnight. And so get home and get to bed, get up in the morning and get to work. And so what he says is the darkness, that's when there's this drinking and rabble-rousing and all this kind of stuff. But you're children of the day. Live life in light. He closes, as he finishes with some more exhortations, talks again about work. He has a benediction there towards the end. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. Also, he will do it. We had a series on benedictions in adult Sunday school, and H.B. Charles said this, summarizing those two verses. It is the will of God to have the Spirit of God use the Word of God to make the children of God look like the Son of God. Okay? Pretty straightforward. And then he closes with a final exhortation. Make sure you read this letter in public. Why? Because he knew he was writing Scripture. This is only the second book of the New Testament. Well, then later on, he writes them again. Apparently, he got some more word back. But it's very close because the same group is there. Paul, Timothy, Silas. So it's not much longer, but he gets word. There's some concerns. And so he writes again to give continued correction and instruction regarding the day of the Lord and also to address some disorderly members in the church. In verses 1-5, he talks about, again, evidences of salvation, evidences of regeneration. Verses 4 and 5, he's pulling out quotes always. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith. which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. In other words, your lives are evidence that you're children of the kingdom. And so this is a great way to help bring genuine assurance to a genuine believer, pointing to their lives the evidence that God is changing them. I've often talked about John's epistles and the three tests of life, the doctrinal test, the moral test, the social test, the evidences of life and the new birth. And I shared those with this class that I just taught as well. I think they're very helpful. And so, but that's how you can help someone know, how do I know I'm a believer? Do I believe the right things? Is it affecting am I growing in my obedience to Christ? Do I love the brethren? And so he says, I see these things in your life. So he is reassuring them. Their hardship is not evidence that God's forsaken them. They know the Lord. But he also gives them comfort, again with prophecy. God will judge the wicked. In chapter 1, verse 6, it is righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Chapter 1, verse 10, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. And so he's saying, Christ is coming. It'll be good for the believers. It will be a time of judgment. Do you get frustrated when you read and hear in the news about violent criminals being put back out on the street and petty offenders at best are harassed and harangued? Where's the justice in that? Where's the justice in the brutality of a people like Hamas rising? Where's the justice in a Hitler or a Mao or a Stalin? Final justice is not in this world. And that gives us peace. Don't worry, God will settle accounts in his time. And certainly in the return of Christ. Again, in chapter 2, he turns back to prophecy. When there's some concerns, he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be too troubled. Apparently, they were hearing reports, we missed the rapture and we're in the day of the Lord. I'm not sure, you know, people are speculators. And there's even evidence that apparently someone even sent them a letter and said, love Paul. You know, Paul writing, oh, sorry, we're in the day of the Lord now. They were troubled. Reminds me of some very unkind, practical jokes by Christian college students. I've heard them more than once do this. One time a friend came home to his Christian roommates and he was exhausted. You know, so exhausted going to class for an hour. So he went in and took a nap. While he did, they all watched, saw where they were sitting. They took their clothes off, set them up on the couch, just where they had been sitting. Of course, changed and went outside by the window so they could watch. Then right by the window of his room, blasted on a trumpet. He jumped out of bed, runs in and sees all the clothes empty on the couch and says, oh no, I've missed it. Falls on his knees in repentance and tears. That's what loving brothers in Christ will do for you. Well, they've gotten word, we missed it. And sometimes, you know, when things are hard, you might say, are we in the tribulation? What's going on here? Lord, can it get much worse than this? Which kind of gives us a clue what the brothers in Thessalonica are going through. And just a reminder how we need to pray for our persecuted brethren, those who are horribly suffering in prison. And I always think for those in prison, what about the wives and children anxious for them? Well, they were concerned, is this the tribulation? And Paul doesn't just say, no, it's not, move on. He says, let me give you two reminders of what you know, two reminders as evidence this isn't the tribulation. And he says, first of all, remember that in the tribulation period, the apostasy will come, the apostasy. And there's a lot of debate. What does that mean? Is that the rapture? Because that word could describe it. But usually, always, it's a negative term of falling away from the faith. Now, the day of the Lord follows the rapture. And so, if you think about it, what happens when a church loses all its true believers. Now, there are many places that, and it grieves my heart deeply, that use the label church, and they get up and they just, they attack the gospel every Sunday. They attack the scriptures, they attack the gospel, they attack God's values of virtue and morality. And this is when, you know, there's still some pressure. You shouldn't do that. Imagine every believer's gone. Suddenly, those churches will go even further wild and further settled. The apostasy will come. And also, the scripture Paul talks about in this chapter, that the restraining work of the Holy Spirit will be lifted. So there'll be a time of great apostasy. And in our prophetic updates, I often point to things that are clues we're heading in that direction. And if I could be honest with you, I'm usually careful not to give you all the clues because it's so discouraging. But then the second thing he says is, and if we're in the day of the Lord, if we're in the tribulation, then the Antichrist is revealed, and we don't know who he is. So therefore, and he talks about what he will be like. He'll be a wretched man, a lawless man, and he'll actually set himself up to be worshipped in the temple. That hasn't happened. And it'll be a time of great satanic delusion as well, we learn in chapter 2. So basically he says, no, it's not the tribulation. Back to work. And then in verse 3 again, he starts, finally, brethren, pray for us that the gospel may go forward. And then he says, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. So when he was with them, he saw a problem, and he gave them a proverb to stick with them. No work, no food. Pretty simple. And so then he wrote 1 Thessalonians, and he said, get to work. And he also lived as an example to them. Well, now he's having to deal with, again, in verses 14 and 15, he says, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Here he's talking about church discipline. Notice he's been going an ongoing process, exhortation after exhortation from Paul and from them, no repentance, no remorse. And then he says, then it's time for church discipline. Mark them out, mark them out, he says, and break fellowship with them, that they might be ashamed to repentance. But he says, but don't treat them like an enemy. Okay? Admonish him as a brother. And then I mentioned that one of the problems was people even apparently would write letters, false letters. This is Paul. We are in the day of the Lord. The tribulation has come. And so Paul had told them, don't believe such things. And then he closes in verse 17 and 18. Here's the salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So he says, how do you know it's really from me? You recognize my handwriting. Apparently, Paul had a handwriting problem in Galatians. He said, you know, see what with large letters I write. And maybe you could know, maybe you know someone, a family member, someone who has really bad eyesight, and their penmanship is immediately recognized. Maybe not the letters they're writing, but you know who wrote it, because I know that handwriting. And Paul says, you know my handwriting. This is from me. And he gives them those exhortations. So in these epistles, we see couple of things. He shows us how to have confidence in the Lord. It's through that we know the Lord. We can see his work in our life. It tells us that we should be encouraging. I see God at work in your life. I see your giftedness. I see your growth in obedience to the Lord. And so, sometimes what we might have to say is, hey, brother, hey, sister, I've been watching for a while, and I'm not seeing any evidence of God's work, and I'm seeing some things that say he's not at work in your life. Can we talk about your relationship with Jesus Christ? Have you personally trusted in him? Have you done what the Thessalonians did, where there's a turning away? You turned away from the sin to the Lord. Have you come to that place in your life? And I might ask each of you, have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Well, I think so. Well, then look at your life. Can you see? Are you growing in grace? Is he at work in your life? Can you see the evidence of his change? Not have you arrived, but is he working? And that's what he was saying. He also tells us in all of this that the importance of our love for one another. He reminds us of the practicality of the Christian life, and he gives them two issues that are a problem today. Moral purity. He calls them to see this body as not ours, he says in 2 Corinthians. This body's not my own. It's been bought with a price. I can't do what I want with it. It belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so whatever the world may do around you, you're a follower of Christ. You live with moral purity. He also says in a very practical way, and don't live with this attitude of entitlement. I couldn't find that Greek word in this text, but it's in there somewhere. But in other words, this idea that people owe you. No. And later on, another epistle, Paul will write, actually, you should get a job. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him work with his own hands so that he can not only provide for himself, but for others, for those who are truly needy. And so Paul talks about the practicality of providing for yourself and for your family. And so in 8 quick chapters, and one long sermon, Paul gives us some groundings. And again, one of the things that just kept striking me was how practical and central the emphasis on the second coming of Christ is. That we have that expectancy. And 1 John tells us, he who has this hope in himself purifies himself. If I know I'm going to be meeting the Lord today, doesn't that reorient things? And so Horatius Bonar kind of helped himself. The first thing in the morning, what's he do? He reminds the Lord and reminds himself, this could be the day. How do I want to be found when the Lord returns? And so a sense of expectancy is life transforming. Well, two short books. You could go home this afternoon. You've been given the evening off specifically for that reason. You could read them if you want. But I encourage you maybe read these epistles and notice the themes I've been describing. But notice too the example of Paul and the example of the Thessalonians. They are young believers transformed by the grace of God to the glory of God. May we as well be transformed by the grace of God to the glory of God. Father, I do pray that we would take this message home. Thank you for giving it to those Thessalonians. Thank you for the chance to share this with these that we taught these last weeks. Thank you, Father, for this message to our hearts. Father, keep fresh and alive in our hearts an expectancy for the soon return of Christ and a readiness for it. Father, I pray that this church might have the kind of reputation that the Thessalonians did, of a vibrancy of Christian life that is noteworthy as evidence of your transforming work. And Father, we pray you would be at work in our lives. Father, anyone hearing these words, I pray, if they have yet to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, may they join the Thessalonians in saving faith and turning to Christ. Father, for those of us who know you as Savior, challenge us that our lives may truly show your character and that we are worthy of the calling and the one who called us. I pray it in Jesus' name.